Exodus 5 and chapter 6 as we continue our series through this great book. Listen to the word of God. Exodus 5 verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." And then chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, help us now as we consider this text. Lord, I pray that you would chisel out our ears, soften our hard hearts, Lord. We're all in slavery, Lord. We're all in bondage, and our bondage comes with layers, and we need to be freed. Free us even a little more this morning as we hear your word through the mouth of Pastor Bruce. Lord, anoint him with your Holy Spirit and speak powerfully through him, and may we not only be hearers of your word, but doers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today is second in what will be three, maybe four messages addressing the narrative of Exodus from the time that Moses and Aaron first confront Pharaoh and the first plague. And Exodus chapter 5, this stretch is very difficult. It records a painful, confusing time in redemptive history. We see the cruelty of oppressors and the suffering of the oppressed. This chapter, though it highlights in the beginning, we see this initial confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. In reality, this chapter is all about God, even though he is not often mentioned in chapter 5. Every chapter in Scripture is primarily about God, just as every chapter of our lives is primarily about God. For from him and to him, from in him, from him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. All of life is about God, essentially about God. So the essential conflict here is not between Moses and Pharaoh or the Israelites and Pharaoh, but it's between the God of Israel and the false gods of Egypt. Now, life can be difficult and complicated. It was certainly difficult and complicated for the Hebrews as they endured 400 years of slavery. But it's difficult now as well. Life is complicated now as well. Conflict is never far from us, but when the dust settles each day, or when the dust settles certainly at the end of our lives, only one thing ultimately matters, and that is the answer to this question: who is your Lord? Or who is my Lord? The rest is really details, a lot of details, some of them very complicated, no doubt, but this is the defining issue, the definitive either or in life. The Lord Jesus tells us, Matthew 6:24, we cannot serve two masters. And this is a question no one escapes. So in 1979, Bob Dylan laid it right out there. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. At the end of our lives, it comes down to this. It's either my will be done or thy will be done. And that's true in a very sort of definitive one-time sense, but it's true in many, at all the little crossroads of our lives. It's so important. This is one of those matters, you know, grasp the trunk and you shake all the branches. If we solidify, we never do it perfectly, but if we substantially say yes to the Lord, and we keep saying yes to the Lord over and over, the details of our lives may not be easy, but they'll be clear. They'll be clear. So one of the key functions, I think, of chapter 5 is to make this either or absolutely clear. We need to say yes to the Lord over and over and over at every turn. We need to get off the fence. We need to stop being double-minded. Like Elijah said, in a great confrontation between false gods of Baal in 1 Kings 18:21, he came to the people and said, how long will you halt, or how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. This makes perfect sense. But if Baal is God, then follow him. So we just want to look at the primary confrontation. There's many lesser confrontations. The higher things trickle down into all the lower alleyways of our lives. But this essential confrontation is between the Lord and Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is a historical figure, but he's unnamed, which is interesting. You know, the names of the Hebrew midwives are given to us, but the great Pharaoh, one of the mightiest men in the world, perhaps the mightiest man at the time, he is not mentioned. But he's a real person. But I think I'm quite sure that, as well as being a real person in a real time, he represents in many ways the false gods of Egypt. And Egypt was a polytheistic culture. They believed in many, many different gods. And as we'll see before long, the plagues, each one of the plagues was a judgment on one of the particular gods of Egypt. For example, the second plague with the frogs swarming all over, pretty gross, but a frog was a female goddess, believe it or not, in Egypt. I'm trying to imagine the rationale there, but or the ninth plague, when darkness went over all the land, and the god Ra was the sun god of Egypt, and so forth. And we'll see more of that soon. But even more in particular, the pharaohs were considered, in Egyptian culture, they were considered to be deities themselves. So Pharaoh represents, you can see him representing the false gods of Egypt. He himself is a false god of Egypt. But then he also represents, even more broadly, I believe he represents Satan and the powers of evil. And I just want to clear a little brush that may not be needed to be cleared for all of you, but might help some. I always preach on things that help me, and then I hope it's helpful to others. But we're all at different places, too. But just clear a little bit of brush with regards to this whole notion of Satan and evil. You know, there's a problem that we have, and that's cultural reductionism or philosophical reductionism. That is, we reduce reality increasingly in our culture. It's sort of we're minimalists. Like, for instance, we have a view of the world that not everyone subscribes to this, but it's more and more common that there's really no ultimate spiritual reality. We are a product of time plus matter plus chance. Carl Sagan put that view well. The cosmos, the universe, is all that is or was or ever will be. So this view of life that narrows reality, the denial of spiritual reality, the problem is it's unable to handle the life that we really know. It's not true to what is. The world is much thicker than this reductionist, minimalist philosophy. And I think it leaves atheists in a quandary. And I read a book a few years ago, written in 1988, fascinating book by Andrew Del Banco, and he's a professor at Columbia here in Manhattan, called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost Their Sense of Evil. And he says a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. We no longer have a conception of evil, yet something that feels evil frequently invades our experience. Since this is true, we have an inescapable problem. We feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express. And one of you shared with me yesterday that you noticed in the reporting on this tragedy in Oregon how limited the journalists are because they're, in essence, disallowed to talk about evil or sin. So they don't have the linguistic, ideological resources to describe what everyone feels. And this is getting more common. In fact, just to take from a novel and a movie, a horrific movie, Andrew Del Banco cites the movie, The Silence of the Lambs. And in that, first in the novel by Thomas Harris, but then in the movie, there's this Officer Starling, this woman who's interviewing Hannibal Lecter, who, of course, is this, you talk about horrific, this serial killer. And she says to him, "What happened to you that you could do this? Who did something to you that you could be so bad?" And he says, Anthony Hopkins, I think, right? He said, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anyone's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to admit that I'm evil?" And this was about 25 years ago that this was written now. And we understand that life is complicated and that people often do things under other influences that we need to take into account. But we've given up, in many ways, the center of all of our problems, which is sin. We can't, you know, though, this idea, though, we can have... We can start scrubbing out references to God in the media, and we can subscribe to a theory that we're just, man is the measure of all things and there's no ultimate reality, but it doesn't change who we are. It doesn't alter our reality. We cannot escape who we are as persons. We remain spiritual, worshiping beings. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. And God has placed eternity in our hearts. So even Carl Sagan, who is an eloquent spokesman for scientific materialism, for atheism, he says this. First, he says what I read to you, that famous line, the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. But then he says, right after this, our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There is a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation, as if a distant memory of falling from a height. We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries. That's close to worship. It's who he is. It's what's going on in the reality of his receiving what's around him. He understood the cosmos better than many of us. He denied God, but he was still so moved by it that his language approaches worship. Reality is thick, and there's always more to any plot than we can imagine. And I find this, it's discouraging because there's a lot of evil about, but it's also encouraging because of our great God, who is far greater than Satan or the forces of evil. You'll recall the great story in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha and his servant are being hunted down by the king of Aram, and they flee to this city, the citadel of Dothan. And lo and behold, the servant gets up and looks outside, and the armies of Aramea, they're all around this city. He says, "We're toast," he says to Elisha. "We're done." He says, "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" "Don't be afraid," Elisha answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them," right? So he thinks, the servant probably thinks he needs his head examined. "There's two of us." Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes so he can see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked. He saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So he was able to see reality. Well, a few things about the reality of Satan and evil. You might recall the introduction to and the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. You might also see that we're planning to take a trip into Manhattan to see Screwtape Letters performed off Broadway. But this is how Lewis begins that book. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." I think that's true, but probably more often than not, both errors exist in our world, but disbelief, dismissal, caricature is probably most prevalent now. You'll see a lot of it in Halloween. And the way things that are evil are made to seem almost cute, like caricatures. And I don't say that to judge if you have neighbors that are or whatever, but I think it makes the point that we treat serious reality very lightly. So modern reductionism then has deforested the spiritual landscape, yet we remain spiritual beings. So you can see paganism keeps sprouting up all over the place, even in our modern world. Reality is thick. There's always more to any plot than we can imagine. The Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 6:12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So you go back to Egypt and you see these magicians. We'll see it soon. The magicians that were really priests, they do some powerful tricks or miracles, as well as Moses and Aaron, by their secret arts. You see that there's dark powers at work in the camp of those who disbelieve in God. So Satan then is an active player in the story of Exodus. You have to go to the air sometimes if you're going to truly understand the battle that's going on in the ground. And Satan is called in Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. And Satan inspires this anti-God or anti-Christ focus, and it's manifest itself in various ways throughout history. So Satan's always against God. He's always anti-Christ. Well, for instance, I want to read one verse, and this verse is very possibly, probably talking about a specific person at the end of time, but I think it stands for all the manifestations of human beings who end up acting like Satan, acting at his behest in this world. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10, "The coming of the lawless one, or Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the church and the truth. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And I want to go back to the text for a moment here, to a few of the verses Jim read, actually beginning at the end of Exodus 4. "Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel." They have high hopes at this point, remember? "Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let them go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.'" And you see, there's this battle going on, and it's in all the highways and byways, but it's at a higher level where it begins. Well, how does the conflict play out on the ground? And I just want to say the essential, this is how the battle plays out in the heavens, in the highest denial of God, and in our hearts. The essential vice, the essential sin is pride. What does Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord?" Now, this is less an inquiry, because he really needs more knowledge, than it is derision and scorn. He's being sarcastic and dismissive. "No one's going to walk in here and tell me what to do. Whether man or God, no one's telling me what to do. So Yahweh, the God of the universe, has no weight, no gravity in the heart of Pharaoh." C.S. Lewis says, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." And it's really interesting to me, some examples in Scripture of human kings other than Pharaoh whose pride brings them to places that make them almost like types of Satan in this world. For instance, there's a poetic description in Isaiah 14 of the king of Babylon that many Bible scholars think it's essentially talking about Satan as well. Listen to Isaiah 14:12-15. "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And there's other startling examples that if you're interested, I'll share with you. But here back in Egypt, you see Moses and Aaron. They went to Pharaoh and said to him, this happens a little later, okay, because they keep challenging him and he's stonewalling them, even after the plagues have begun. But we read this early on in Exodus 10, verse 3. Moses and Aaron again go to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? You see, this is pride. That George MacDonald said, the one principle of hell is this: I am my own. Instead of acknowledging the rightful and benevolent owner of our lives, God Himself. So you see then this pride issue, but then you see the battle, like how does it work out on the ground? You see a battle of opposing words. And of course, words represent thoughts, ideas, convictions. The battle of opposing words, it's essentially, thus saith the Lord versus thus saith Pharaoh. It's right there. You see it in chapter 5, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, verse 10, thus says Pharaoh, and you get it sprinkled in throughout the narrative. Well, what happens here in Egypt is not new. It started way back in the Garden of Eden. And so much of the reality that we know unfolds out of those three chapters. This is the beginning of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. See this battle of words? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's some things we learn about Satan in general and certainly from Genesis 3. First of all, he is a crafty opportunist. You know, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, at the conclusion, Satan failed. He tempted Jesus, but Jesus stood. Unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus stood his ground. Jesus remembered God's word. He loved the word of God. And that was able to fortify his heart when he was being challenged and when Satan was manipulating scripture with him. But at the end, at the close, we read this in Luke 4:13, we read this, when the devil had ended every temptation, the three temptations, perhaps more, we know of three, he departed from Jesus until a more opportune time. You see, he's crafty. He's always looking for ways to subvert the things of God. That's why the Apostle Peter says, be controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. That's 1 Peter 5:8-9. Or the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. That's Ephesians 6:13. So Satan, then he calls God's word into question. Did God really say? Just that little suggestion. If you really want to do something, that can be that little tipping point. Well, I'm not sure that God really said this. It's just sort of syncretistic, like I can kind of obey God and go ahead and move in this direction. Very, very dangerous. And you see what Pharaoh says in Exodus 5:9, let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. He says that the word of God are lies. Satan is a liar. Jesus says in John 8:44, there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. It's a scary thing, his native language. He's always lying. So truth distortion, which is lying, though it's very nuanced and protean, it kind of works out in all kinds of ways. It's a very, sometimes it can be overt, but it's a very subtle and clever and sinister cancer of our souls. So the Apostle Paul says, we are not unaware of his schemes. Or elsewhere he says that Satan will come to us like an angel of light. You know, you know, some of it, like if you watch like Silence of the Lambs, it may make you want to run away from evil. But often the evil that captivates our hearts is very enticing and seducing. And it may even be something good that's distorted in such a way. For instance, what's idolatry? Very good things become ruinous things when we worship them, anything lesser than God. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And I would encourage you, the best way to understand evil is not to study evil, it's to study the truth. People that are able to detect forgery in money, for instance, counterfeit money, the way they are able to do it is they're so conversant with what the true, the genuine looks like. The more we know the truth, the more we'll be alert to falsehood. So there's a battle of words, and then there's a battle of loyalty or a battle of service. You gotta serve somebody, and Pharaoh covets the service of the Hebrews for economic reasons. He's building his empire. But also, I think, for the purposes of power. And there's all throughout chapter 5, and in other chapters as well, but at 7 or 8 times in chapter 5, he speaks, there's the language of serving Pharaoh. But then you see a more definitive claim upon God's people when Yahweh, the true God, says, I am the Lord. We see that in chapter 6, verse 2, verse 9. And at different places, beginning in Exodus 4:23, God says, let my son go that he may serve me. So there's this battle of who do we serve? And the root, I find this very interesting, is the root word that's translated serve can also be translated worship. The two are closely allied. Whoever you serve, now, in fact, when you go to the literal Hebrews, they, in some extent, had no choice here. But their hearts, the service of their hearts were in question, and I think it's a metaphor for us. What are you a slave to? What drives you? What do you obsess over? That's a good sign of what you're really worshiping. God says, Moses speaking for the Lord, Exodus 5:1, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. This is the language of worship, the service of worship. Or 5:3, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. You could basically say, they're saying, let us go into the wilderness in order to worship, to serve. So the battle of service is really a battle of worship. And the battle of worship is a battle of loyalty that runs through every human heart. Israel's freedom is all about God. It's all about God, and there is only one sovereign. You know, there's a theory that's very common in the world. It's called dualism. And dualism says that there is essentially two co-eternal forces that are in ongoing opposition to one another. I think Star Wars is like that, right? Lots of stuff. A lot of Christians have a dualistic view of the world, kind of like two boxers staring at each other before the opening bell. Two prize fighters staring each other down before the fight begins. And you don't know who's going to win. Good versus evil, yin-yang, that kind of thing. Well, I have news for you. God is not in heaven wringing his hands to see how the outcome's going to come out in our lives or in the lives of the Hebrews and the Egyptians so many hundreds of years ago. I am the Lord. This is definitive. This is groundbreaking. This is bottom line reality. Even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is ultimately in God's control. Pharaoh's strong hand is dependent on God's strong hand. The Egyptian, the magicians may have power, but it's limited. Their power is limited. We'll see that. And they have no power to reverse the curses. God's power, the Lord's power, is unlimited. In fact, we see that finally, not long before the parting of the Red Sea and the Passover, or at the parting of the Red Sea, excuse me, we read this in Exodus 12:31. Pharaoh finally summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said." Like, get out of here. God, the Lord is, he wins. He always wins, even when minor skirmishes seem otherwise. In fact, at the end of time, we read in Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And so there's some perspectives then that I'd like to throw your way amid Chapter 5 for the Hebrews and amid our own chapter 5's difficult times. Just some perspectives here. Put away this idea of dualism. Yes, there is a battle and it could feel dualistic often, but there is one God, and what perspectives does that give us? Well, first of all, God's ways are higher than our ways. The Apostle Paul says his paths are beyond tracing out. Or David says, there are things that are too wonderful for me to know. Remember Job? He suffered terribly. You talk about an Exodus 5 life. He had it about as bad as anyone you can imagine. And at the end of the day, when you read through Job and you get back to the, you know, the denouement, the ending where God kind of brings it all together, he doesn't explain to Job in detail, this is why I did this and that and the other thing. You know what he does? He gives Job a vision of his greatness. And Job is so taken by a vision of God that he falls on his face. And he says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand. It's amazing. Job was able to say that the Lord gives in dust and ashes without any denial of his suffering. But he was able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he did not sin against God by deriding him. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's timing, which is very frustrating sometimes, is different than ours. I try to let the Lord know my time schedule, and I'm sure he'll agree with me. He doesn't. Oftentimes, once in a while, you know, you get a little holy luck. But, you know, when we read these stories, we're like the privileged reader. We're reading through Exodus, but we're like flying up above it, looking down on it. We know what's going to happen, but those people didn't know. They had the promise of God, but they didn't know how it was going to work out. It's like my Uncle Bud, I remember he would tell me, he had such a memory for this when he was, I think, 14 years old, and when he was in prisoner of war camp, and the day he was to be executed in the Philippine Islands with my grandparents and my mother, he would tell the story. But it was so great to hear it because we knew it ended well. In fact, had it not ended well, I would not be sitting there to listen. We knew it ended well, but he experienced it when my grandpa knew they were going to be executed in a couple hours. Uncle Bud didn't. They were in the middle of it. And we're in the middle of a lot of stuff. And Moses here was impatient. He thinks God's deliverance is going to come quickly. He's waited long enough, thank you. And he's not in for any setbacks. But you know, Moses should have been prepared for what happened had he really kept God's words in front of him. For instance, Exodus 3:19, God says, "The king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." 4:21, "See that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So he at least had some background of possible delays. In fact, the Lord was even clear with Abraham, and Moses wrote these words down. Genesis 15:13, the Lord said this hundreds of years before, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And then in Exodus 4:30, just before Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, Aaron spoke all the words that God had said to Moses to all the elders. So they all hung out and they heard this, which would include truth, prophecy, words that should have prepared them that there might be some delays. Or if they just looked into the narrative, look into the story of what God had been doing. What about Abraham? God's going to make a great nation. You know, is plentiful, descendants as plentiful as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. But he's pushing 100 years old. He's got no kids. His wife is 90. Like what? God's timing is not ours. Or think of Joseph, his life. The trajectory of his life was one disappointment after another. But God knew what he was doing. The problem is we are hard of hearing. And it's interesting, you know, I like Moses because he's telling this story on himself in a way. He's letting us know how he failed. You know what it says? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says twice that these stories are written so that our hearts will be directed away from the sins that they knew. We're hard of hearing. Also, by the way, 2 Peter 3:8, do not overlook this one fact, the Apostle Peter says. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So we get really uptight and anxious, and the Lord is, he's just different. And then our sovereign Lord is always with us. I will be with you, Exodus 3:12. Because of that, we can be strong, the Apostle Paul says, and this is where he's talking about these forces of evil. He says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And I read to Sharon yesterday, the Lord knew we needed to read this verse in Psalm 112, verse 7, talking about those who are righteous, meaning those who are seeking the Lord. The righteous one is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, for he trusts in the Lord. There's rich takeaways here. And then, of course, we know the end of the story. When you're stuck in chapter 5, it's really good to know that the story will, maybe not on my time, there may be some nasty stuff between here and there, it's going to end up, well, like the sign that Sharon put on the doll's door, and they all lived happily ever after. I used to think that when I dropped by the house when she was so sick, Gordy, with cancer. And I know she put that up because she believed it. She put that up when her life was in peril. And that's where we have to end up. And it's not denial. It's a greater affirmation. The best thing is we know the Lord of the story. You know, the incarnation was a very, very painful season in redemptive history. People say, where is God? Where is God in all our sorrow? He's so indifferent. He doesn't care. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand Christianity. Where is God? God's born in a manger in some hovel in Palestine hundreds of years before there was Novocaine and things that he knew would come along, and he didn't have a place to lay his head. Where is God? He's hanging on a cross, dying. That's where God is. There was great pain and conflict at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember I mentioned it, the devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You see this connection between what you serve, what you worship, and where your loyalty lies. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan." To hell with you, basically. He said, "Be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." No amnesia. Jesus knew who he was. He remembered his Father's words. And he quoted from Deuteronomy 6:13. Then at the end of his life, of course, it really got painful. In another garden, Jesus, who's the second Adam, did not waver. He stood his ground for his people, and on the cross, Jesus definitively defeated the powers of evil. And way back in Genesis 3:15, we get this sort of murky, but this promise of the gospel to come when the Lord pronounces a curse on the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And he's talking about the coming Messiah. He's saying, you will seek to devour the Messiah. I'll read this again. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He was saying, Satan, you will still be active in this world, and you will do much harm, and there will be a day when you even bruise the heel of the coming anointed Messiah. But he, while you do that, when all the world thinks all is lost, he will crush your head. But you say, well, the battle still rages. Yes, but the war is ultimately won. Lewis says, enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a campaign of sabotage. So life is difficult, and it's complicated now as it was then. But when the dust settles, when the dust settled in Egypt and when the dust settles in Morris County, only one thing matters. Who is the Lord of your life? You gotta serve somebody. You know, Jesus is Lord. Back in, after Jesus ascended to heaven, back in the Roman world, where there was all kinds of deities, a very polytheistic culture, a culture rife with idols, this became the defining creed, the rallying cry for those God's people. Jesus is Lord. Not the Caesar, not the Pharaoh. Jesus is Lord. Listen to what Joshua said back in Joshua 24:14-15. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." See this either or. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I like to say, as for me and our church, right, we will serve the Lord. That's why we're called Christ the King. He is sovereign. I read this week. Our good is to love him, God. And to love him, we must know him. And if we know him, we shall in fact fall on our faces. If we do not, that only shows that what we are trying to love is not yet God. Say yes to the Lord. Say yes to the Lord over and over and over. And when you fall, say yes to him by saying, Lord, forgive me. Remember, Martin Luther said that the life of faith is a life of constant repentance. Keep saying yes to the Lord. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will see you through to the end. And I promise you that you will live happily ever after. But you'll even have a ton of joy here in this life if you trust him. If we could grasp this trunk, who is Lord, it would shake all the branches of our life. And every crossroad you come to say, how do I best love the Lord in this situation? How do I best honor Jesus? Not just looking at precepts in words on a page, but let it actually get into your heart. Who do you love? Who do you want to serve? It'll change everything. Psalm 2, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, help us. We have our hearts are messed up, and we live in a world that's often messed up, and we need clarity, Lord. And it's so easy, it's convenient to make life complicated sometimes. We can give ourselves excuses for idolatry and for turning away from you. Lord, help us to see the beauty of Christ, Lord, the great second Adam that stood the test, resisted temptation, and defeated evil once and for all. Lord, help us in this meantime between now and heaven to love the light, to love the truth. Lord, it's not about us. We are weak. It's not about us at all. It's about you. But because of you, we can take joy and courage. Help us this week, Lord. Make us loyal to you so that we would worship you and serve you in all the details of our life, we pray. Amen.